It is a happy Groundhog Day, everybody. Hope you're excited about whether it was Punxsutawney Phil or Chattanooga Chuck, whoever your woodchuck of choice is, whatever it was that they saw. Hope you enjoyed already this morning. You see on the screen that it says we are in the middle of a series called Tearing Down Barns and Learning to Trust the God Who Richly Provides. I think it's appropriate to tell you that the preacher did not see his shadow this morning. Therefore, this series will not last another 6 weeks. And whenever you're talking about money, the congregation says, amen, right? Yeah, I know. But hey, it's a fun day. Sean was a little demure when he got up and began talking about Groundhog Day. In fact, when he first began welcoming everyone, due to his tone and his word choice, I thought he was about to start talking about how Florida's basketball team lost to Tennessee's backups yesterday. I really did. I thought that's where he was going with it. But then he pivoted and went in the other direction. And I'm glad to see that he's able to move on. And Sean, you know that Tennessee's backups were playing because, well, their starters played Auburn and they just couldn't go another game. I know. I didn't say anything about it last week, guys. I kept it in. I held it in tight. But finally, I had to say something about it, right? You know, it is Groundhog. It's Groundhog Day, everybody. And they're saying there's going to be some more wintry weather. But hopefully, that's not going to be the case around here. Hopefully, things are going to start springing up a little bit. Because, let's just be honest, everybody starts feeling a little down during winter. In fact, how many of you have already, just since 2025 hit, how many of you have already been sick in some ways? Anybody? Go ahead and raise your hand. And now if you're sitting beside these people, you can move. That's what we're doing. We're trying to find out where we need to be seated today. But no, it is hitting a lot of people. And so if you have been ill, if you're watching from home today, we all feel your pain. We know what that is like. We're ready for the cold weather to get out, and hopefully warmer temperatures come around and everybody can feel better as the weeks go on. But it's always cool to see Punxsutawney Phil, the groundhog. You know, we're not an agrarian society anymore, and so we're not used to woodchucks and groundhogs and all those things. And we're also not used to something that is called the idea of first fruits. It doesn't mean a lot to us. You read about it in the Bible, but it just doesn't mean a lot to us because, well, we function differently today as a society. But back during the days of Scripture, when you lived by the harvest, the idea was that when your harvest came in, well, the very first thing that you harvested, you brought to the Lord. And you did this in confidence that the rest of the harvest would come in by His grace. But typically today, especially during hard times, isn't it true that we make sure that every other aspect of our life is taken care of first? And then if anything is left over, if we have leftover time for worship, if we have leftover money for offering, if we have leftover energy for serving, well, then we give it to God. I mean, you've probably said this before, right? We'll go to church in the morning, depending on how we feel when we get up. We'll just wait and see how we feel in the morning. Or we'll give this, and we'll give this blessing after we've gone and totaled everything up to make sure we've got enough to cover all the other things that we want to do. Right, well, we've had those conversations before, right? In Proverbs chapter 3, we're instructed to honor the Lord with our wealth. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, in verse 9, with the first fruits of all your crops. There's that wording that sounds strange to us. Then it says, then your barns will be filled to overflowing. Now that we understand, because we've been talking about tearing down barns and building bigger barns. That's what Jesus discussed in Luke chapter 12 when he said that there was a man who had a great harvest and he had so much that came in that he ended up tearing down the barns he had, built bigger barns, so that he could store all the things that he was blessed with. And then he said, now I'm just going to lay back and take it easy. But Jesus said his life would leave him that night, and who would get all the things that he had? And Jesus' point was that, look, you cannot be rich toward the things of this life and yet be poor towards God. He was just echoing Proverbs chapter 3. He says, honor the Lord your wealth with the first fruits of your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. God is saying here, it has throughout Scripture, don't make me second. Make me first. And see what happens in your life. And I know that we've been wrestling with this question since the very beginning. Does God really want what is best for us? And can we take him at his word? Is God really out for our best interest? And is he trustworthy? Can we trust him with those things that are treasure to us? Those things that we say are the most important, the things that give us value, the things that we say make us successful. Is he trustworthy? And that's really what any kind of message about money boils down to. The idea of first fruits in the Bible is that I am putting on display my confidence in the character of God. And I'm saying to the world by giving my first fruits that I trust in the goodness of God. And I might not look as well off as maybe you think I should, or I might not be as successful as the world says this is what success is, but I'm trying to declare by giving my first fruits that I trust in God's character. And so the greatest indicator of my theology is actually my generosity. The way I give, the way I live open-handed, we talked about this last week, says a lot about my theology and what I believe about God. See, we don't need to talk about the songs that we sing or the books that we read. It's all about how we steward what God has given to us. Do we actually live by faith or by fear? And I think that's what the world sees. Our generosity shows the world who we believe God to be. And so in our Bibles, God highlights the stories of people who had hardly anything, who had every reason to be fearful and hardly any reason at all to be faithful, people who were on the outside, people who were on the margins of society, and Scripture highlights their faith by pointing to their generosity. And so I want us to consider a story that's found in our Old Testaments, and I encourage you to find it. Maybe you need to dust off that part of your Bible. It's 1 Kings chapter 17. I promise you it's in there. 1 Kings chapter 17. There's a famine in the land and times are tough. And one of God's prophets, Elijah, is sent to a Gentile in the town of Zarephath in a region that is called Sidon. And there he goes to this widow, this woman who knows that she is about to die because she has run out of food. But God has told her that she is somehow to feed his prophet. Elijah shows up. He asks for some bread, and she says, look, here's the deal. I have just enough flour and just enough oil to make one last loaf for me and for my son. And then that's it, and we're just going to die. 1 Kings chapter 17. Here's the response of Elijah to the woman. And maybe it's the response that you need to hear from the Lord today, because maybe you have come into this place and maybe you are at the end of your means. Maybe it's not financially. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're at the end of your rope emotionally. Maybe there's a relationship that you're struggling to hold on to. Maybe it is something that you have been trying to do your best, put the pieces back together, hold everything together, make sure everything stays looking good, but now everything is falling apart, and you come in here today, and maybe you need this message, the same one that Elijah gave to her when he said simply, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He says, go ahead and do just what you have said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and for your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again. So here's a woman in very tough times. And she has very limited resources. And she has to face an all-important question. Can I trust God's grace? Now remember, she is not an Israelite. She is not a worshiper of Jehovah God. She is not one that makes the trek to Jerusalem and goes into the temple complex. She is not one that keeps Passover. She is not someone who knows all the stories about the goodness of Jehovah. She doesn't understand this. Her knowledge of God was limited. And maybe you're new to the Christian faith. And maybe you're struggling today with whether or not God can be trusted in this new life that you're seeking to live. If you walk away from those who are poor influences, will God open the door to healthier relationships? You just don't know. If you reorder your priorities, does that mean that there's going to be success? And then what does that success actually look like? If you invest financially in God's kingdom, those baskets went around and all of a sudden you're feeling very judged if you don't put something in there. If you invest, will God actually see that you have enough money for the basics? Can God be trusted? It's a question that people have been asking for centuries. And look, those of us who have witnessed the faithfulness of God for many years also have to answer the question of trust. Can the grace that initially brought salvation be trusted to maintain my salvation? Am I going to live my life trusting more in my own faithfulness or in God's faithfulness? Will my obedience become more important than God's obedience? Can I trust God's grace? See, that's the question that was asked and that has been asked every time you go to give money to the ministry of this church, every time that you go to help a neighbor, every time that you go and you provide a meal, that you provide a jacket, you provide warmth, you provide comfort, you provide care for someone, even though you know that you yourself might have to do without. Can I trust God's grace? And yet the people who are waiting for you to respond are asking the same thing. So let's sit here just for a few minutes and gaze into this portrait and see what becomes clear. We stopped reading in verse 14. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 15. Again, 1 Kings chapter 17. And I wish that there was more commentary given, but listen to how simply this is put. So she did as Elijah said. She did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. You know, here's something that jumps out. God reveals His grace in unusual places and faces. Elijah was commanded to go to and reside in the heart of the very land from which Baal worship was being promoted and that was influencing Israel. He goes to this very place that is anti his God and is trying to usurp his God. And he was to depend on the generosity of a poor widow who was facing starvation. She was outside of the circle of God's own people. She is from a pagan nation that at the time represented forces that were arrayed against God's kingdom. So I want you to think about how that God sends his servant then to a place like this. He doesn't send him to church to get help, all right? And you would think, well, why not allow Elijah to receive strength in a more comfortable setting? Why not send him to the home of some rich Israelite? Because, and here's something I think we miss in our life, God is always trying to teach us a lesson. God is always trying to teach us a lesson. He's trying to teach something here to Elijah and here to us, I think, today. He wants to demonstrate around the table of three unlikely dinner guests that his grace knows no cultural, racial, or religious barriers. God's grace has no boundaries. And friends, I know that you have heard me share this particular idea in different packaging, in different ways before, but I don't think we can talk about God's grace and its limitlessness enough. Because we are a people who like to create limits. And yet the grace of God is not held hostage by language or color or creed. And the messenger of grace, well, that messenger of grace may not share your background or your traditions or your beliefs. And look, I love to tell the story on how that when the tornadoes went through in April of 2011 and did so much damage in the area of Flintstone and, of course, in Ringgold, and you had the loss of life that was there, a traumatic experience. And then many of you rallied around those who were in a difficult place, and so many of you came to a new preacher's house and tried to help and tried to clean up. It was one of the first times that I truly saw the heart of our Johnny Robertson, you know, that tough Marine elder that we had, that I was like, who is this guy besides, you know, my boss? And he shows up with a chainsaw to get rid of trees in my backyard. And not only did he show up there, but there was also a group of Mormons that came by, and they said, hey, look, we're not coming to ask if we can have any kind of study with you. We just know that you've had a hard time. And we see there's a lot of trees there in your backyard. And we've got chainsaws, and we want to know if we can come by and cut down trees. And I said, if you got chainsaws, you can come anytime you want to, my friend. And they said, all right, well, we're going to be here at 8:30 tomorrow morning, if that's all right. And I said, it's fine. I said, we'll probably have some other people that'll be back there that are part of the church where I preach. And they said, that's great. We'd love to work alongside them. At 8:30, there was a group that came, and they went to work. And there it was amazing to listen to all. It was like a symphony of chainsaws there in the backyard. With zing, zing, zing. And there was all this sawdust that was flying. And there were limbs that were being cut. And there were trees that were being dragged off. And it went from my yard to the next yard. And everybody was pitching in and helping. And when everything was done, they came and said, look, we know that we don't share the same tradition. We appreciate what you're doing for the Lord. And they said, can we pray with you? I said, absolutely. And there in the midst of all of that chaos and destruction, together we thank God for his grace. Friends, don't discount the messengers of God's grace that come into your life, even though they might not look the way that you expected God's grace to look. Even though they might not come from your background or your tradition or hold your beliefs. Even though they might not come from your country. Even though they might not speak your language. God's grace was poured out on a widow in Sidon, and just like his grace can be poured out on a teacher in Mexico or a Baptist or Methodist in Chattanooga, a politician in Washington or a taxi driver in Peru, borders and nationalities and churches do not hinder God's grace. For the grace of God, well, it's appeared and it offers salvation to all people, Scripture tells us. You know, that's why Our East Brainerd church family consists of English and Spanish speakers. It's why blacks, whites, and browns share the same community. It's why men and women, young and old, sing with one voice. It's why those who grew up Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, and Church of Christ share communion as we have just done as one body. Because God's grace knows no boundary, and neither should we. When you experience grace like that, well, there's a generosity then that just continues to flow from you. And that generosity I see from this story is an indicator then of my trust in that grace. You see, God asked the woman to give Elijah the very thing that she and her son needed most. It was her most valuable commodity. It was her greatest treasure. And she was to give it away to an Israelite. Well, I mean, why not just make some food for herself? And then if there was enough flour, and then if there was enough oil, then make something for Elijah. Why do it this way? Why give to this God what is first? Well, I think we learn a lesson that it is morally impossible for God to bless seconds. If God did that, he would be saying that there is something that is as important or more important than him. And God can't do that. Now look, if you give God the leftovers, he will certainly use those leftovers to bless someone else. But I don't think you're going to receive the blessing of God. Because God doesn't bless seconds. He never asks for leftovers. Because it doesn't take faith to give him seconds. It doesn't take faith for me to sit down and to go through my bank account and to see how much is going to be left over at the end of the month to then give to someone else, to then give in the name of God. It doesn't take faith to do that. It doesn't take faith to make sure that someone else has a meal before me. It doesn't take faith to make sure that someone else's child goes on a trip before mine. But faith is judging God faithful. Faith is living with the belief that God is trustworthy. And what you see here in this text is that hard times do not excuse weak faith. Hard times are an opportunity instead to choose faith. And I am hard-pressed to believe that at the end of our lives, any of us will say that we trusted God too much. Can you imagine that happening? Can you imagine that being written there on your tombstone? Trusted God too much. Trusted God too much of my life. And so his agenda and his kingdom and his treasure must come first. And the way I show that is through the faithful stewardship of my flour and oil, my most prized treasures. I share those without judging who or what is worthy to receive it. I talked last week about how that we all learn at a young age how to hold on tight because of the balloon that we had, that first helium balloon that got loose and went up into the air. And Steve Kahn shared with me, during the sermon of all things, he shared with me a TikTok, because apparently that's what Steve does while I'm preaching. I don't know. But when I got back over to my phone, all of a sudden I had this message from Steve, and he was like, "You've got to watch this. This is great." And it was this video of this comedian talking about how that a child loses the balloon, and the balloon goes up into the air, and then the parent berates the child about how that's not important. Come on, stop your crying. And the comedian says, "Boy, I'd love to see it if his wallet had helium in it." And all of a sudden it started going up in the air, and his child could look at him and say, "Stop your crying, Dad. That's not important," right? What would it be like if all of a sudden the thing that you value the most, the thing that was your treasure, whether it be your money or whether it be your car, your house, your job, whether it be your voice, it's your talent, whether it be your family, if all of a sudden those things that you valued most began to just begin to float up into the air like those helium balloons? How would we react? The way I show that God's kingdom and God's treasure comes first is through my faithful stewardship of my most prized treasures. And so we've talked a lot over this last month about the different ways that we give to the work here that goes on within our church body and the different things that goes toward. And our monetary offerings, yeah, I know that they serve as a means to support our ministries. But first and foremost, our monetary offerings serve as a measure of the depth of our trust in our God. Friends, we do not give weekly offerings so that our bills can be paid. We give a weekly offering so that trust can be displayed. That's why we give you the opportunity with the baskets or with the boxes or with the giving kiosk or to be able to go online and to set up a gift through our website. We give these weekly offerings so that trust can be displayed. The good that your monetary offering might do in the future is secondary to the trust, the faith that your monetary offering displays right now. And you say, look, I give in other ways. And let me tell you, you know what? Fantastic. Keep doing that. But giving of your time and service does not relieve you of the responsibility of bringing God the first fruits of your treasure, your monetary harvest, that which we hold to the most, that which we count the most and save the most and guard the most. When I give God my first fruits, I'm declaring that I'm going to trust in His character more than I trust my fears. And that I'm going to let the Bible, or what the Bible says about God, determine how I live instead of living by what the headlines say about the economy. What the Bible says about God's mission should impact our lives more than what culture says about another's worth and value. You see, as a church, each of us must choose whether or not to give God the first fruits of our money, of our time, of our talents, of our service. And our choice will show whether or not we truly believe and trust in a God who will provide more flour and oil. The portrait of this widow illustrates, there's one final biblical principle I want to share with you, and it's this. I think God is willing, I think God is eager to reward whatever it is that we are willing to release. God wants to reward whatever it is that we will let go of. So Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, give and you'll receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your laps. Sounds like those barns, right? The amount that you give, he says, will determine the amount that you get back. God returns only what we are willing to release. And look, this is not just in the area of money, because this verse of Jesus, this speech that he is giving here at this time is in the context of a larger spiritual reality. Earlier he said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. The point that he was trying to make was that, look, what is it that you desire most from God? You want mercy? He says, be merciful. Show some mercy. Do you desire God's forgiveness? He says, then why don't you give some? What blessing is it that you want from God? You'll receive it to the point that you're willing to give it away. Look through Scripture. Try to find one time that God blessed a hoarder. One time when God blessed someone who says, I'm going to keep it all. Over and over again, you find times where God blessed those who were givers. Those who said, I don't have much, but what I have is the Lord's. What is it that you want from God? Do you want more joy? More peace? Would you like to have more understanding of His Word? What is it that you want? God is not going to give it just so that it gets hoarded away, just so it gets kept in your own little world. He intends for His blessings to be used to bless others. And I know I told you earlier that God's grace will show up in the most unlikely of places and faces. And I think that happens so that we can be shocked, so that we can be surprised and jolted from what it is that we're currently doing. I also think it happens so that we can be reminded that our obedience is to trust that God's grace will not run out. When we see others who are being obedient in this way, it's a reminder of us to live open-handed. A lot of times we measure love by how much we give away, but I think Jesus measures love by how much we keep back. Or maybe let me say it this way. We tend to focus a lot on the amount. How much should I give to someone? How much should I give to a church? How much should I give to a church versus giving to this other group over here? Look, we're not talking about amount. I think God focuses on the capacity and the attitude of the giver. What was your capacity to give, and what was your attitude when you gave it? Following the Emancipation Proclamation, Booker T. Washington was trying to raise money to buy a farm on which would be built the Tuskegee Institute. It would be the first school of higher learning for black Americans. The cost of the farm was $500. And so he sent out pleas for help in buying the piece of property. Later he would talk about the reply that he received that he remembered the most. An elderly woman came to his office. Her clothes were tattered, he said, but clean. She told him, "I've spent most of my life as a slave, and I want a better future for my children, so I must do my part." And so she reached into the pockets of her apron, he says, and pulled out 6 eggs. She said, "This is all I have, and it's for the children." And we think eggs are expensive now. Booker T. Washington said that of all the gifts and honors he ever received, nothing touched him more. I wonder what the capacity and attitude towards giving, my capacity and attitude, I wonder what it tells the world that I believe about my God. I wonder what it tells the world that I have seen and experienced. About 20 years ago, a man by the name of Ray Morrison moved in across the street from my parents. Ray was divorced. He was about 10 years older than my parents, though he had grown up with one of my uncles and had run around with him in their high school days. During that time, Ray had developed a reputation. Not a very good one. Well, he was a pretty good athlete, good football player, but he was also known to be a brawler. He was also known to enjoy a drink now and then. So much so that it would consume his life. It would help in the destruction of his marriage. During that time, he would bury children, and he would watch family just drift away. By the time that I met him, he was an old, broken-down man, hard of hearing, could barely see. But he no longer drank. And his outlook on life was completely different. He formed a bond with my parents over Auburn football. He would call up my dad on a Saturday and ask what time the game would be on the radio. And then after the game was over, sometimes even during the game, he would call my dad back and talk to him about some play that had just happened. During the week, it wouldn't be strange to see him on the porch of my parents' house bringing a Chick-fil-A bag, and it would have two or three Chick-fil-A sandwiches in it. Sometimes, instead of Chick-fil-A, there would be a salad or a hamburger from another restaurant in town. Ray had no job. He had nothing really to do with his time, and so when you would see him, he would normally be on the front porch of his house because he had no central heating and air. And he would be on the swing. When it got cold during the winter months, he would go spend his time in his car. He didn't have a lot, but what he did, he didn't mind sharing. And that's really how I got to know Ray. Because he wanted to share what he had with my kids. Emily would later call him her third grandpa. So every time that we went to see my mom and dad, Emily and Micah would always walk across the street and go sit on the porch with Mr. Ray. And when one of them learned a new song on the guitar, they would sit out there and play it. Mr. Ray played the guitar for a while, and he would also try, and they would sit there and they would sing "Jesus is Coming Soon" and "Victory in Jesus" and "Amazing Grace." And then they would just talk. Talk about the things that an old man and kids talk about. And they would stay so long that we would finally have to either go out on the porch ourselves and yell across the street and say, "Hey guys, it's time to come in," or we'd have to call and say, "Hey, we need to be going because we've got to get back to Chattanooga." And you know, it never failed that when they would come back over to my parents' house, their pockets would be filled with change or some knickknack that Ray had lying around. And they would usually also have a bag. And in this bag, you would find pens, and you would find pieces of paper, and you would find magnets, and you'd find, again, little knick-knack things that Ray had used with what little money that he had to go to some printing company and to have them print off things that said, "Ray Morrison, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation." And he gave those to the kids, and he told them that they needed to go and give those out to people. Because that's what was important. And guys, I can't tell you how many bags we came home with through the years. And I don't know how many pockets of change the kids had. Or how many songs they sang on that porch. And I don't know how many Chick-fil-A sandwiches he brought to my parents. I don't know how many burgers he bought to my dad while he was going through his chemo. But I do know this. That when Mr. Ray died this past week, there was only a handful of people left that knew him. But there were two young adults that cried. because they found grace in an unlikely place. There was never a time that they left his house that he didn't pray over them. Never a time that he brought the Chick-fil-A that I was there that he didn't come in and hold hands around the table and give thanks. I didn't know him when he couldn't put down the bottle. I didn't know him when he was a hard man to live with. I didn't know him when everyone else turned away. But someone told my mom at the graveside this week that even though his house was falling apart around him and even though he had no money to his name, that the reason that the state could not step in and do more for him, even though he needed it after suffering a stroke and after not really being able to take care of himself, the reason that that was not able to be done was because so many other people had been feeding him and making sure he was staying warm. I have no doubt that Ray Morrison put God to the test. That he gave of his first fruits and then trusted in Jesus alone, for his salvation. And people responded. And he was looked after and he was cared for. And now he has his reward. Ray Morrison never preached a sermon in a pulpit. But I can tell you that any generosity that you've ever seen from my kids was learned not first from me, but from an old man in an auburn hat who couldn't see and who couldn't hear. But who experienced God's grace and felt it should be shared. I hope that one day I can be a Mr. Ray to somebody. I hope that you can be a Mr. Ray right now. I don't think we have to wait until our life is ended to have impact. And I don't know what it is that you're dealing with right now and how many demons that it is that you are fighting. But I do know, as Ray did, that Jesus plus nothing else equals salvation. And that the grace of God that the widow received and that he also enjoyed is available to you. And so as we sing our song of encouragement with each other this morning, I pray that you will use that time in a way to self-evaluate and just consider what it is that your generosity says about your theology. What does your life say about the character of God? And maybe this morning you need to repent. Maybe you need to come and repent and say, you know what, I've been giving God seconds, thirds, and fourths. And maybe you need to come today saying, I need to receive that grace for the first time. Whatever your need is, we do encourage you to respond to the Lord as together we stand and give him praise.